Father, as we come together tonight, we're really dealing with things that are pretty vital and beyond human understanding, that we ask that the Spirit will minister to us tonight, help us to get hold of truth beyond ourselves. In Christ's name, amen. I took a passage last week that I didn't finish. Remember, our central thrust was that Paul's ministry was really a worship service and not a chore as such, a task. It was something he did as a sort of worship. And I made the analogy here that we all, in whatever we do, offer it as a worship, and therefore it is not an obligation, an obligatory thing, I was going to say. Not obligatory. It's a voluntary offering of service to Christ. Wherever it is made an obligation, you destroy that facet of it. You have to let people alone to evolve from themselves whatever is in their heart to do. I deplore the fact that constantly the church leaders rob the young people of the opportunity to give a voluntary offering of service. Because right from the point that they're saved or brought into the church, right from that point, immediately the obligation is set forth. Now that you're saved, you have to do this. And what I don't like about it is it destroys forever, in a way, because never after that will they be free to say, I'm doing it just from my heart, not because somebody said I had to, because that guilt thing kind of lies in there. You know, once they've been to a service where the pastor said, now that Christ has redeemed you, you owe him this and this and this, and that just kind of hangs in there with them all their life. Unless they have the capacity to shake it off, I try to help them shake it off because I think it's false. And this is a very strong passage that we present to you. In fact, the New Testament is just full of that sort of thing, of the voluntary worship to Christ, the gift of love, the gift of sacrifice and service. And they're pretty hard put to it to find passages of Scripture that support the other process. They have to dig back in the Old Testament usually to get obligation to witness, for example, or obligation to do services for Christ. Not that people shouldn't serve the Lord, but that it should be done strictly as it evolves out of one's own personal relationship to Christ. And that puts it down on a very personal level. There are different kinds of gifts. And this approach to it allows the full expression of all those gifts. Thus, a person who has not so much the public gift, but something that is perhaps more private. Even as I've said, just the point of the gift of one's spirit to the body of believers by coming together, that's a gift. Prayer is a gift. Sensitivity to others is a gift. A lot of things that are not particularly focused on, there are many ways in which God has put each person in the body as it pleases him. Now that's the express statement of Scripture. He has put people in the body as it pleases him, not as it pleases the local pastor or the national organization. That leaves a person free to believe that every day of their lives, inasmuch as their lives are in the hand of Christ, every day of their lives is itself an offering to Christ. What you suffer, for example, in terms of your faith, is an offering to Christ, a service to him, a worship service. For reason of your faith, have had to limit relationships in different ways or limit earnings or whatever. Whatever you experience through every day in your life can be, in a certain sense, part of your worship to Christ. It has a great release for a person to feel that they're not channeled and proscribed as to precisely what is acceptable to God and what is not. Now, Paul further expresses that by saying that he regards his ministry as a priestly service, a priestly work. Not only a worship service, but a priestly work, in that he was a representative of Christ and touched the world around him in the name of Christ. But that goes beyond Paul to ourselves. He said that we are a kingdom of priests. So whatever you do, wherever you live, without saying things, you know, without necessarily having to be a spokesperson as such, or an official representative as such, the fact that you belong in the family of Christ and you are present in the midst of others puts you as a link between them and Christ. You are the link. You don't have to say anything. It's like the water pipe that links your faucets with the source. You're a link in the world, Christ. In that respect, you have a priestly service, even if you're just there in the name of Christ, in your workplace or in your home or among your friends, in your community and so forth. You cannot help but be a priest of Christ if you have His Spirit in you. You are a representative. You are a priest. In the certain sense, as a priestly link between yourselves and Christ, you have also a capacity to extend forgiveness to people. Not in the official sense that is looked upon by the Roman Church, but in the unofficial sense, when you forgive someone on earth, that forgiveness is registered in heaven. If, for reason of the hardness of someone's heart, they do not ask for forgiveness, and you do not therefore grant it, they are not forgiven in heaven either. There's no forgiveness in heaven apart from the extension of forgiveness on earth on the part of the offended one. See, you can't skirt around the person that has been offended and get forgiveness from God. You have to make it right with the person you've offended, if that's possible. And then your forgiveness is sealed in heaven. So in that respect, we're also priests. When someone forgives you, they are forgiving as a representative of Christ and not forgiving of themselves. And for yourself, the same thing. If someone has offended you, they have to do the same thing. They have to come to you and make it right before they're forgiven in heaven. So the idea that many people feel guilty because someone has offended them and they do not exercise, they say, well, I don't really have a forgiving spirit toward them and so forth. And I always say, well, if they haven't asked you for forgiveness, you can't extend it. So don't think about it until they come. And I am almost certain, I can't guarantee this absolutely, but that genuine repentance or genuine confession almost automatically brings a spirit of forgiveness on the part of a sincere believer. If somebody comes to you and they're penitent and humble about the matter and they say, look, I'm sorry I offended you and I just want to make it right with you, it's not that hard to forgive such a person, is it? But it isn't possible, really, to forgive when there's no effort on the part of the offender to come and make it right. You don't have to forgive. Even Christ didn't forgive unless he was asked. In that respect, you see, then, we are all priests of God. Now, this was then regarded by Paul. His service was a priestly ministry. And his particular ministry was a work among the Gentiles. He was a Jew. And, of course, the whole redemptive process was introduced by the Jews. That is, Jesus was Jewish and the disciples were Jewish. And the coming of the Holy Spirit was to Jesus' disciples at Pentecost. So it was a Jewish thing, but both Peter and Paul were authorized to go now and present this to the Gentiles, which had not been done prior to this. In the Old Testament, the blessings of God were not generally offered to the Gentiles. Although I'm not saying that he would have excluded any that came to him for help. But in the New Testament now, the walls are between Jew and Gentile were broken down, and the Gentile now was to receive the same ministry as the Jews. And that's why you have these passages in the book of Acts where the disciples went out to other sections, to Samaria, for example, and to Peter went to Cornelius, you see, and to Gentile people. They went out to these Gentiles with a new message. So the fact that the Holy Spirit had come to the disciples in Jerusalem did not at that point affect the Gentiles in other communities, in Ephesus, in Samaria, and so on. That's why in those particular places it says, have you received the Holy Spirit since you believed? And they said, well, we haven't even heard of the Holy Spirit. That's why, because they were Gentiles, that's why. Now today it is just an abomination in my mind. It's an absurdity and a total misapplication of the Scripture to take those passages and apply them to Christians and say, well, you may have been saved, but you haven't been filled with the Spirit. I think that's just idiotic. I can't use language strong enough to put it down because it's just wrong. I missed the whole point. The Gentiles were to receive the same gift of the Holy Spirit, and it was ministered to them through the disciples, but they had not up to that time themselves heard of it. And you will find those passages that are so frequently quoted by people in the charismatic movement that they all have to do with Gentile missions. So you have three of them. You have mission to the Cornelius, you have the mission to the Samaritans, and you have the mission to the people of Ephesus. And it only there does he say that they may have believed in Jesus but not yet received the ministry of the Spirit. Now that doesn't mean you can't fellowship with people that believe that. They won't fellowship with you, but you can fellowship with them. There are other communities of people involved in certain superstitions that, in spite of their lack of understanding, they will shun you. A very important short story on this subject, and at the moment, the author escapes me. It might have been Hemingway, but it escapes me. It's called The Country of the Blind. It's a short story. And this fellow got lost, I think it was in the Andes, if I'm not mistaken. He lost his way and he wandered into this village. And the people in that village were all blind from some kind of plague that had hit the village. But they received him nevertheless and fed him and so forth. And he began to feel comfortable and at home with them. But they were always very sad at his estate. They'd been for generations, they'd been blind and learned to live with it. Finally, in order to really show him that they were going to welcome him into the community, they were going to put out his eyes and make him blind also. They felt he was really not a good part of the community. He was blind. They pitied the fact that he was not blind, so they were going to blind his eyes. It's a very pointed thing. And many groups of people that won't receive you until you're as blind as they are. But it's one thing to say that there are certain passages which there is a question about. I mean, we talk a lot about certain prophetic passages, and it's anybody's guess as to what it really means. And that's a different thing. I'm talking here about fundamental doctrines that are not just a matter of opinion, the total misapplication of the text. Now, pressing on just a little bit further here then. So his ministry, his offering, was a ministry to the Gentiles. That was his offering to God. He said that the offering of the Gentiles, which was his ministry, may be acceptable and sanctified in the Holy Spirit. I therefore have a boast in Christ Jesus in regard to the things pertaining to God, for I would not dare to speak of those things which Christ had not wrought out through me unto the obedience of the Gentiles in word and work. And that's a very important passage for you again, because we can expand the sense of it to include all who are disciples of Christ, who become at once the giver of the message and the message itself. We are each one a message. Now, Paul says that in 1 Corinthians, or 2 Corinthians 3. We are an epistle known and read of all men. Or we are epistles, of the plural. Your life is being read by the people around you every day. It may not be free of errors, just as your own letters may not be free of grammatical errors or spelling errors. If your life is an epistle read by all, I'm not assuming that it's got to be flawless as an epistle, but the sense ought to be there. If people read your letter, even if it's full of mistakes, and yet they can get the sense of what you're trying to say, that's all right. Now, you may, in relation to your family and friends, here and there slip up, and there may be things that they may challenge you with and say, well, I thought you were a Christian and so on, which is almost tantamount to saying you sent me a letter and I rejected because it has some grammatical errors in it. And so you say, well, fine, burn the letter and forget me. and I'll, in turn, burn your letters as well. But we are nevertheless epistles, but Christ is working out in us. The Greek word katergazo means to work down through. Now, you probably are not, in the English Bible, you won't see it quite the way I've given it to you here because it's not there. They mistranslated it. There's a sense here, the word katergazo made, well, I'll be a little bit technical here. In the technicalities of the Greek language, there are prepositions that are added to verb forms that enhance the sense of that form. For example, the word estheo in Greek means to eat. Katestheo, using the preposition kata in front of it, means to eat down through, which is to rust. Katestheo means to rust or to eat down through. The preposition kata put on a verb form perfectivizes it and gives it a more thorough application. For example, all finishes on automobiles oxidize in the air. Oxidizing, it means that simply that the finish is being eaten up by oxygen. But you don't get rust until the finish is entirely gone and the oxidation process has eaten clear down through to the metal. Now that's what rust is all about. Okay, here is a Greek verb form that means to work thoroughly out, to work down through. You have a stack of papers on your desk and you have to work down through it, right? Work it out. Or in another kind of figure, from a medical point of view, you have a sore muscle and you work out the soreness. How do you do that? Well, in the exercising, you expand the blood vessels and the muscles and let the blood and the oxygen flow more freely through the muscle. But you have to work it out. You have a problem. And you've got to work it out, right? You've got a mathematical problem. You keep working it out till you come clear through the problem. All right, that's the thing we're looking at here. Paul sees his life as something in which Christ is working out thoroughly the issues of that life. And this is what his ministry is. I would not speak, but Christ hath not wrought out through me. When you talk to people, then you speak of what you know and not of what you don't know. There are many, many sermons given from the pulpit that the pastor does not know whereof he speaks. And many, many times he sets standards and ivory-towered fantasies before the people that he himself hasn't worked out. I have heard so often the expression, well, I'm speaking to myself too because, you know, I have trouble doing this. And I say to myself, if after he's been in the ministry 30 years or so, he hasn't been able to handle it, why is he telling the people to handle it? You know, we all have our imperfections and so forth, but there's a point at which whatever comes out of that pulpit ought to be practical enough that the pastor himself has lived it out and handles it. I don't mean he's flawless. I just mean that he's been able to handle his life. If he can't handle his own life, how can he talk to other people? This is a valuable verse, and this whole passage, because what it brings out is the place of each one of us in the kingdom of Christ, wherein we belong to Him. Our lives are a worship service to Him in all that they do day by day. That is, in their very being, we are just by being in the name of Christ, just by living day by day in the sense that we belong to Him, we are offering a worship to Him. And wherever we offer voluntary services to people or are engaged in any way of ministering to people, even just by our lives and our being there, this is a service of worship to Christ. Then we are saying to you that we are not just members of the family, but more than that, we are also priests before God, because we are a pipeline, we are a link between God and the world outside. And even if you don't have a lot to say, still your presence becomes that link, and in that respect you're a priest. And in addition to that, there's the matter of ministering Christ to people in forgiveness, for example, or in a word of comfort. If you are offering to some Christian a word of comfort, perhaps in the loss of a loved one, or you're comforting them in trouble or difficulty, whatever you say that might minister to a Christian is, again, a priestly service and a worship service, because you stand as a representative of Christ in these matters. Not everything that Christians say to other Christians is a service to Christ, however. The more people take upon themselves responsibility of straightening out others, the more they reflect the Pharisaical attitude rather than the genuine priestly attitude. That can become quite a problem. Actually, the Greek word, which we translate to exhort, is the same word that is used to identify the Holy Spirit as the comforter. Parakaleo, it is translated often, exhort, which is a mandatory, a hortatory kind of thing. But that's not what the word really means. It means to encourage. The word encourage and encouragement, that comes directly out of the French, or from common roots at least. Do you know what the essence of the word encourage? Do you know what the essence of that word is? It's heart. Cœur. The French cœur. Encourage means to enhearten someone. Encouragement means enheartenment. Now, to encourage others is to give heart to them. Sometimes encouraging another might be to give them a word of instruction, but it isn't to give them a word of condemnation or criticism or anything else. It's to encourage. And I like that translation better. When Paul, instead of saying, well, I beseech you or I exhort you to do this, I encourage you to do this, would be a much better translation. But where such encouragement is offered, the Spirit is ministering. Now, I would say this. When someone speaks to you in the name of Christ, which they do, sometimes people say, well, I feel the Lord wants me to say this to you and so forth, which always, you always have to look out for that. Just like when you open the door and somebody says, I have a free gift for you, watch out. If at all possible, shut the door and run. It's a come on, see? By the same token, when somebody says to you, now the Lord has given me this word for you, I get a little uneasy about that. That's a rather brazen thing to say. One might believe the Lord has led one to give somebody another word. But the moment you say, the Lord wants me to say this to you, see, you're getting on a little shaky ground. If somebody comes to you and gives you a word as from the Lord, and it comes harshly to you, it comes discouragingly to you, it is not an encouragement or discouragement, it bites, do not assume automatically that it's because you're wrong and it's convicting you. That isn't it. It's not from the Lord. When a word comes from the Lord, it strikes home, but it does so in a context of understanding and acceptance. if somebody says something to you and you stop and say, you know, they're probably right about that, and I think that what I ought to do is make it right or something. If it comes to you in such a way that you have a genuine sense of acceptance of it. Now, like David, for example. David had sinned grievously, and it was quite a while before that was really a thing that came to his conscience. But Nathan, the prophet, had to bring it to his attention. But when Nathan spoke to David, it came through in such a way that David became sensitive and penitent and was led to do something about it. He was not discouraged by it. And that's why I say, if something comes to you harsh, if you think it should, if you know, if they're offering wine and it turns out to be vinegar, forget it. Anything that hurts you and stirs you up and doesn't help you at all, forget it. Because if the Lord is speaking to you, and maybe the person has a valid criticism, you'll receive it that way and you'll say, well, that's right, I think I was out of order then. But it won't hurt you, it won't cut you up. The Lord has ways of getting through to you that are effective. I've had many people say a lot of things to me. I just turn aside. I don't even worry about it. For example, I've had some people say, well, your ministry's too negative, and they leave the fellowship. Okay, if they don't like it, that's up to them. But I don't take it to heart and say, oh, I think I better change my ministry. I think there come times when that negative ministry comes in handy because I haven't led you down the primrose path into the valley of the daffodils or something. You know, I've tried to help you see life for what it is and not for what people would like it to be. And that's, sure, it's negative, but it's real. It's real. And a lot of times I've had people say that's what got them through a tough spot because they, you know, we were real about it. We didn't paint any rosy pictures. All right, so that's what I'm saying. If it comes through to you and it's acceptable and it ministers to you, even negatively, if it ministers to you and you say, yes, that's something I ought to hear, the Spirit is doing it. If it comes harshly and does not minister to you, but rather creates difficulties and uneasiness and distress, it's not from the Spirit of the Lord. Be sure the Spirit of Christ is leading you to talk to this person or to give what you're giving. Now, how are you really sure? Well, because you feel good about it inside. You feel at peace about it. If you try to tell, if you've got something you want to say to somebody, and you think maybe you ought to do them this service, and you've got butterflies in your stomach, don't do it. Again, it goes under the label, go with the flow. If it flows, go with it. If it doesn't flow, don't. Because the chances are it's not the right time. Maybe it's something that ought to be said, but it's not the right time. Or maybe you haven't gotten the right words together yet, you see. So just wait. And the time will come where it'll minister to you and to them when you speak. People say silly things a lot of times, too, in a matter of comforting others. I've been in a lot of funerals and a lot of tragic situations, you know, where, oh, for example, I was called out to a home out in the desert area where here you arrive at 2:00 in the morning in a home where the husband has just died and he was younger than I am. And it was not expected. Now, that's a tough situation. What do you say? Well, you certainly don't go into a lot of silly little things about, oh, you'll see him again and all that stuff, you know. Nobody knows that. People say the dumbest things sometimes. So sometimes you're better just to be there, not say anything. So it takes, you let your words be few in these situations. Trust the Lord to give you what you should have, but just wait until you really sense that what you're saying has value and merit for them. And sometimes you can just weep with them. So maybe that's the best comfort you can be. There are certain segments of the church that are just silly about that matter of weeping too. They think that, of course, they don't mind your weeping for joy, but they feel that if you're discouraged or distressed or sad that you're not in the victory. You should be shouting victory. That's just a lot of foolishness. Paul says, rejoice with those that rejoice and weep with those who weep. So there are tears on the earth, and there is sorrow and distress and sadness and so forth, and we have to fellowship with them in their suffering. We have to know the fellowship of suffering. And that means just to suffer with them. Almost the worst thing you can ever say to anybody in regard to their suffering is to minimize it and try to cheer them up by saying it's not as bad as you think it is. That doesn't cheer them up. All it does is make them feel foolish. You know, think, well, I shouldn't have said anything to you. You know, and there's always the, can you top this type? You know, where if you've got a sickness or something, they've had a worse one, or they know somebody that had a worse one. Don't ever minimize a person's distress. To them, it's a distress. It may be to a child, the loss of a ball or something can be quite distressing. You know. Instead of just saying, don't be so silly, ball is nothing, you know. Well, yeah, that doesn't mean you have to pamper them or anything, but just remember that whatever your level of tolerance is, not everybody has the same level of tolerance. And what is a problem, what is no problem to you may be a considerable problem to them. I see that often in young love and high school and youthful love, which adults commonly want to call puppy love, but to them, at that point, it's a deeply moving experience and can cause great traumas if there's a breakup. For example, in high school love often gets broken up, and you know that 3 weeks later, you're going to have to buy a new notebook and repaper the walls because she won't even want to see his name. But now, at this moment, in the distress, it's very traumatic, and it's no good just to say, oh, well, don't be foolish, it was just puppy love. That's no good. Don't ever judge another person's emotional tolerance, you know, whether they ought to or ought not to be distressed over something. Share it with them. The person is very ill. You can't bounce in the room and say, oh, you'll be out of this in no time, you look wonderful. That doesn't help them at all. You think you're encouraging them. They'd like you to know they're sick. They'd like you to feel sorry for them, see? We all want people to feel sorry for us at one time or another. We want sympathy. Gee, I'm so sorry you're looking terrible today. You know? But people need to be comforted in that way. But in the church, we're all so quick with the instructions and the solutions. If somebody shares a problem with you, don't assume automatically that they want you to solve it. Just accept the problem and for what it is. It's a very dangerous thing to try to solve other people's problems. What they want is your sympathy and not your solutions. Because normally our solutions to their problems are pretty superficial anyway. You know, if you have too ready an answer to their problem, you don't understand the problem. People want you to empathize with them, want you to feel with them, and be sensitive to their needs and so forth, and not just to run around solving their problems and topping them. That's one of the most common errors I know in the effort of people to help one another. It's either can you top this, or it's not as bad as you think. They don't want that kind of comfort. Well, it's all a priestly ministry that we have to one another, be it ever so slight or limited in your own mind. Just being there in the Spirit is a ministry in itself. Let's pray. Father, we ask you to help us in the understanding of these things we've shared with you today and with one another, and to give the comfort and encouragement and give us the wisdom to minister to one another and accept this meeting tonight even as an offering of worship to you. In Christ's name, amen.